chapter 1. So I seek to encourage you to evangelize. Now, if you've been part of our church for any period of time, you know that that is a repeated emphasis here. And yet we need encouragement. The time is short. The days are evil. And 2 Timothy says things are going to wax worse and worse until the Lord comes. And so Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. You convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And so the idea there is to be prepared, to be ready. And, you know, this is the last epistle Peter ever wrote, and he didn't share a whole lot that was new with them. In fact, he wanted to remind them of things he previously shared with them. And so in verse 12, since he wants them to redeem the time and have an abundant entrance supplied to them in eternity, he says, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. In fact, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as the Lord Jesus showed me. And I'm going to be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You get the idea, he wants them to remember something, don't you? And he does. And so, you know, part of the role of an elder or pastor is to remind things, remind the congregation and us in particular of things we already know, because we need reminders. You know, when it comes to eternal matters, there's nothing really old. And in fact, the issue for most of us is not understanding truth for the first time. It's really with a yielded heart applying the truths that we've already learned. And that requires us thinking on things above. And so again, we've emphasized evangelism since the time I've been here. And yet we need reminders of how important it is to take advantage of opportunities. We want to evangelize because Paul told us in Romans 1:16 that this gospel message that we preach is the power of God to salvation, and it's available to anyone if they're willing to believe. It was offered to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, the verse 15 before this said Paul was not ashamed of this message, and why should he be? This is a message that desperately needs to be heard. It's a message that needs to be embraced by faith, because it's the only message that can save someone from an eternity in hell. And so Paul says, I'm always ready to preach that message. And so the Spirit of God wants to duplicate that mindset in you and me. We are to be ready to preach that message. And if you are living your life like I am, it's easy to be sidetracked. There's a lot of details in life that need attention. We got lawns to mow. We got, right, places to go, people to see, dogs to feed, whatever it might be. And it's just easy to be consumed with the details of life. You could get up in the morning and allow the details of life to grab your brain and take you down a road, and before you know it, the day is gone. And, you know, a lot of us are used to trying to cram 10 pounds into a 5-pound can. And sometimes because of the pressures of life, that which is eternal can get squeezed out. And so God wants us to be engaged, though, focusing on things above, and have a mindset that places us wherever we might be that is usable to him. You know, the issue primarily when it comes to being used of the Lord is your spiritual and mental readiness. It's not necessarily your physical location. It's your spiritual location. Are you abiding in Christ? Are you having a love affair with him? Are you walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship with him? And so the issue is primarily availability, a willing heart that's willing to speak the truth and love to a lost and dying world. And it's our privilege to do that. And God is sovereign. He's sovereign over your life and mine. And when I'm conscious of that, I'm going to be much more sensitive to the fact that he has directed me at certain times in certain ways and wants to use my mouth, and he wants to use your mouth to share the good news of the gospel and be a witness for him. Now, that's not to say that you're always in a place where God wants you to be. The possibility exists that you're not where God wants you to be physically. You could be doing something you shouldn't be doing. But as a new creation in Christ, since old things have passed away and all things have become new, you received a new nature which has a natural affinity to the things of the Lord. And as you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, hopefully you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind so that the things that are eternal in nature and important to God are increasingly becoming important to you. That's how God designed this thing. You know, the reality is that your citizenship has been transferred from hell to heaven. Colossians 1 says, He's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're aliens and strangers passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're to be eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our lowly body. It's going to be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He's even able to subdue all things to Himself. And so every believer has a new life in Christ. They have a new destiny. And you have a new and eternal purpose in which you can take advantage of to buy up out of time the opportunities God gives you to serve. You can make today count, or you can waste today. I can make today count. I can make the next 5 minutes count, or I could daydream and waste them away. Eternity is in every minute for the believer. The Bible says in Colossians 3 that Christ is now your life. And He's what life is all about. And so Ephesians 5:17 says God does not want you to be unwise, but to be understanding what the will of the Lord is, and that's about redeeming the time. You know, an observation that we can make, the difference between the early church is observed in the book of Acts and the church. The last church mentioned in the book of Revelation, the church of Laodicea, is that the early church willingly sacrificed that which was temporal for the benefit of the eternal. And you look at the church of Laodicea, and they sacrificed the eternal to milk this world system for all it was worth. And Christ had to tell them, listen, I love you, I rebuke you, you're blind, you're naked, you don't even get it. And He encouraged them to repent. And so it's easy, if we're not thinking to, again, invest everything into the temporal and miss the opportunities to make a difference in the eternal. And that's the battle we all fight. That's the battle that every believer fights. This is why we need to be encouraged to walk by faith and to focus on our Savior and allow Him to, again, transform our thinking. It's easy to be out of balance with what the Lord wants. In fact, it's interesting when you think about Paul and his concern for the Philippians. He said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. It's kind of a painful statement, isn't it? What's the problem? And we all fight this to some degree. All seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. I mean, he says all there, which means we all have this problem. And so it's something we really need to stop and think about. Well, how does God want us to think? If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 4, just a page or so to the left. And again, the context here is living in difficult times and focusing on eternity to rest our hope fully on the grace that's going to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, we're to arm ourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You know, think of the Lord Jesus Christ. When He came into this world, He armed Himself with the proper mind. In fact, He says in Hebrews, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ came, and He had no other objective than to honor the Father by doing the will of God. And He did this for the joy that was set before Him. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, for the joy who was set before us, He endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's won the victory. He's now sitting down in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. See, He came to minister and to give His life a ransom for all. And so Christ suffered to the extent of death relative to his fleshly existence, and we are to arm ourselves with the same mindset, to be willing to suffer, to have the same attitude that guided Christ when he walked on this earth. He says, I'm here to do the will of God, and that's going to include suffering. And he had a mindset of humility. He had a mindset of sacrifice for the betterment of you and me. To do will, and we're to have the same thing. God wants us to finish our race, and we have to have the same mindset. And so part of being an effective evangelist is to recognize why God has left you here, and this is part of why he's left you here. And you have to arm yourself with the same mind. In fact, he goes on to say that he, and you can cross that out and put your name, and I can cross it out and put my name there, that I should no longer live the rest of my time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Why? Verse 3. For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, that's the unsaved, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think you're weird now, that you don't run with them to the same flood of dissipation. And so they speak evil of you. But they're going to give an account of him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. And for this reason, the gospels preach also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Notice that phrase, the rest of his time, the rest of your time. You know, you got X amount of time here just like I do. It's shorter than it was 5 minutes ago. We all have one life to live. James says our life is a vapor. It's here for a second or two and then vanishes away. That's all there is to it when it's all said and done. I think Moses said in Psalm 90, your life is like a stump in a river going downstream. It just passes by. Now, that doesn't mean your life isn't important, because it is. And God has a good and acceptable and perfect will of you, for you. He's got a ministry for you to fulfill. And so that's a mindset in which God can work in and through us, so we're sensitive to redeeming the moment that he puts us in. And one of the ministries that all of us have received is the ministry of evangelism. In fact, I read this earlier this week. Go with me to Acts 8 for a second. You know, with the stoning of Stephen, there came a great persecution that affected the church. And so what happened when that happened? Well, if you read chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, now Saul, that's before he was the apostle Paul, was consenting to Stephen's death. At the time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And notice, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So what did this persecution result in? People had to run for the hills, if you will, because of the persecution. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Who was the one preaching the word there? The ones that were scattered. You don't have the apostles preaching the word. It was those who had been saved by the grace of God. God used the persecution to scatter them so the message of the gospel would spread. And we don't suffer any persecution to speak of, but the principle is the same. You live where you live, and I live where I live, and we're part of this local church so that we can be used in the community that we're in to preach the word. Isn't that encouraging? Here they're getting persecuted. They're running for their lives, if you will, and yet what are they doing as they move? Preach the word. They're sharing the gospel of grace. And so on your handout, we ask a question, why should I personally witness for Jesus Christ? I'm going to give you four reasons. I've given you these in the past. Go with me to Luke chapter 16 to begin with. Luke 16. We're going to do a little flipping here tonight. This, of course, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And so there's a cry from beneath here telling you and telling me and admonishing me to witness. We'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, "So it was the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The rich man died and was buried. And relative to the rich man," verse 23, "he was in torments," he was in Hades. "He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. He saw Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame.' And Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you're tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" Well, he said, "Fine, no." And notice the word "beg" there, verse 27. "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brethren, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So what is the desire of everyone in Hades today? They're actually praying that you and I would open our mouth and share with their relatives and loved ones the message of the gospel. I mean, he's in personal agony. The word tormented is mentioned there three times at least. He's in a torment he can't escape, and he's concerned for his loved ones. And he's saying, "Will you guys just present the gospel to my loved ones? Please?" So everyone in hell is thinking about someone who they know is saved, if they know someone's saved, that they preach the gospel. And that's why occasionally we look at this poem here. It says, "You live next door," it's called "A Voice from Hell. You live next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys and tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such trust that should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so our foes. And what sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. The day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never talked of second birth. You never spoke of my lost soul and of the Christ who would make me whole. So I plead today like Lazarus," or excuse me, the rich man, "from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. You cannot do a thing for me. No words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for the souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me." That is the prayer of everyone in hell today. And the escape is so simple. John 3:18 tells us, "He who believes in him is not condemned. Christ is the answer, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So we can almost say it's utterly selfish to keep the best news in the world to ourselves that we can share with someone so they could escape the horrors of hell, right? I've said in the past, wouldn't you not warn someone who's stuck or someone who's in an apartment building that's on fire and they're sleeping? Would you not wake them up or try to wake them up so they could escape out of that? I mean, some people have risked their lives to do just that, to get them out of a fire. And yet we have an opportunity to warn people that, in fact, if you could do that and you didn't do that, the world would say you're an absolute loser for not doing that. And yet look at the stakes here when we talk about heaven or hell. Right? You know, to warn someone of eternal consequences is not judging them, it's loving them, because sometimes people say, "Well, you're judging them." I don't know where that mindset comes from. I'm just, love, when you love someone, you give them the truth that would set them free. Love rejoices in the truth. And the thing about hell, though, and what makes it difficult is you can see a building burn, But you have to take the horrors of hell by faith because you can't see them, right? And I read a story several years ago about a woman who, quote, said this, "I used to have a real burden for souls, but I've learned not to let it bother me anymore. Now I just don't think about it." I don't know if that's how God would have you to process that information. The story went on to say that this woman was more concerned about how she was perceived in the eyes of others than their eternal destiny. I mean, there's nothing wrong with being well thought of. You shouldn't go out of your way to be not well thought of. But if that's your goal in life, since the gospel message is offensive, the chances are that you're not going to be willing to share that because someone might think ill of you. You don't want that, right? In fact, our goal is to please Christ, isn't it? God wants us to please Him. You know, if I concentrate on pleasing Christ, I can trust the Lord with how that affects other people. Some might be very pleased that I'm pleasing Christ. Some might not. Right? But Jesus said it would be like that. If the world hates you, it hated me before it hated you. And if there's one person that ever lived that had no reason to ever be hated, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes you witness in a car and a believer doesn't like the fact that you witnessed to their friend. I know several times when that's happened in the years I've been saved. Right? Yet Paul's mindset was this. Do I seek now to persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? If I yet please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. The goal is not to please men. The goal is to please Christ. And there's nothing wrong with pleasing men as long as it's not at the expense of pleasing Christ. But if my goal is to please men, I might not take an opportunity to witness because that might offend someone. And so the issue is, again, responding to the Lord. And as I respond to Him, He can direct me horizontally. And we can trust Him and how that all is going to go down. You know, Paul said this in 2 Timothy, his famous last words to his son in the faith, "No one entangled in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." And we're all been enlisted in the Lord's army. We're his soldiers. And, you know, there's a way we can please God and honor Him that actually pleases men as well. Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, "Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's to be the mindset. And then don't give any offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. "I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." In other words, he was sensitive to the use of his liberty so it wouldn't be a detriment to the gospel. And so in that sense, he's pleasing God, and at the same time, he's pleasing men instead of offending them unnecessarily and how he used his liberty. And so we have a cry from beneath. We also have a plea from without. You know, as a rule, most people are interested in the gospel or biblical Christianity. But there are those who are crying out to be saved. In Acts 16:9, Paul, seeking to be led on his second missionary journey, God said, "In a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" You know, like Paul, if we are thinking on things above, if we're responding to him by faith, if we have a desire to be used, he can direct us appropriately through the Spirit of God. He can direct you to the right person at the right time with the very news they're longing for. Since God knows the condition of every heart, he knows who's open. You may or may not know, but if you're being led by the Spirit of God with a desire to share the gospel, he's going to put someone in your path that you can share that with. See, Paul was in a condition of heart to be led by the Spirit of God. And he wanted to be used by God to share that message that could save people. In fact, when he went to Corinth, it's by the Spirit of God, it wasn't an easy town to preach at. And so Paul was a little apprehensive. And so the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, don't be afraid. Isn't that encouraging? But speak. Don't keep silent. Why? I'm with you. If that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what is. And no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Isn't that encouraging? He needed some encouragement. And God says, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. And we know that his knees were knocking. He had much fear when he went there. How encouraging. You know, you're basically immortal until the time the Lord takes you home, and so don't be afraid. Speak the truth in love, right? You know, and Paul wanted to be used, and so he told the Colossians, him we preach, he preached Christ. He did so warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. His goal was to present every man perfect or mature in Christ, and so to this end he labored. But notice he strived according to God's working, which worked in him mightily, and that's to be the same for you and for me. And we also have an urge from within. If you go with me in Romans chapter 5, we'll see that urge that God placed within you. Notice verse 5 of Romans 5. It says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, shed abroad, in the King James Version, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given us. The Holy Spirit took up residence within you the moment you got saved, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And so your heart was filled with the love of God. When you became a new creation in Christ, he put his love within your heart. And that's agape love. And Christ, who demonstrated the agape love, wants to duplicate that same mindset in you and me and sharing the message of the gospel in love to others. Agape love is a willing attitude to be used of God for the betterment of someone else, whether they're worthy on a human level or not. It's a love that's one to love people in spite of them. The same love Christ demonstrated with you when he went on the cross. In fact, what does verse 8 say? God demonstrates his own. He is the owner of this love toward us. That was the direction of that love. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And you know, the word sinners there isn't qualified. He didn't only show his love to, you know, fit relatively nice sinners. The worst people you can think of on the planet. He showed his love. He demonstrated that love. And the reality is that we don't measure up. Now, you might measure up in your own mind better than someone else, but whoopee-ding, right? It doesn't mean diddly. You don't make it. You, like every other person on the planet, deserve the same thing, death. This is what we all deserve. This is what someone who drives you nuts and might annoy you to death deserves. You deserve the same thing. And yet God says he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And God doesn't throw away his holiness in order for that to happen. He has to pour out his wrath upon sin. But his love and holiness came together because Christ took our punishment in our place because of love. And so you think of the cross, and you can put your name there just as well as the most vile person in the world, but God's anger, judgment, punishment, and wrath and hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ as he was made a sin offering for us. Our sins are placed on Christ, and you can put a Y there in front of that. Your sins were placed on Christ. And so there on that cross, Christ died for you. He paid the price of sin that you deserved to pay and I deserved to pay, and he paid it in full. What love. every sin, complete substitution, it is finished. And this is part of God's justice. We're justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment through his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, and notice the justifier, the one who declares you righteous. How? Through to the one who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. You know, if you're going to be an effective witness, you have to go back to the cross and consider that God loved you in spite of you. That's to be a motivating factor in how you look at other people and your willingness to share the gospel with them. I mean, Jesus even asked the people that were driving nails through his body on the cross that God forgive them. Right? You know, when it comes to witnessing, sometimes the balls drop because, and this has happened a lot, people have a relationship with an unsaved person. They don't want to jeopardize that relationship with the unsaved person by giving them the gospel. I mean, that is, are you going to argue? I think you're going to agree with me that's fairly selfish, right? Someone who thinks like that is considering the benefit they have of that relationship in time is more important than the eternal destiny of that person that they're friends with. I mean, God is willing that no one perish. The love of God has been poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. So again, you can have the same attitude that Christ demonstrated here. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. If I'm looking at my friendship with an unsaved person so they can serve me, I'm missing the mindset of Christ. He came to give his life a ransom for many, and I should be willing to sacrifice the same way Christ did in terms of love, and even risk that friendship to share with them the gospel, right? This is what Paul stated. I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience always bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, that's impossible, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now that's love. He was willing to risk his friendships to share with them the truth that would set them free. Fourthly, there's a command from above, and it's called the Great Commission. Mark 16:50 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And so this was given to his disciples before he ascended to heaven. And by application, this applies to you and to me. It says, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And go is the participle, preach is the command. So as we go, we are to what? Preach, caruso, to be a herald, to officiate as a herald, to proclaim after the manner of a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. And you see, in Matthew's version of the Great Commission, Christ said, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And based on that authority, I'm telling you to go in my name and to preach this message. And if someone wants to know what authority you're doing this in, you can say, well, I'm doing the authority of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can do it with that kind of authority. Right? And so preaching the gospel is actually kind of, it's a command. It's been given to us. It's a command. I mean, if you were in the army and your commanding officer gave you a command, you could say, well, you know, I really don't feel like doing it. Probably wouldn't go over well. The issue isn't how you feel about it. The issue is this is what God wants. And you do it heartily as unto the Lord for his glory and the strength that he provides. Very important. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't have timing issues when talking to someone about Christ. Obviously, one time might be very more appropriate than another time to talk about Christ. But the mindset is that I've been left on this planet and commissioned by my Savior to be a light in the darkness and a mouthpiece to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. Right? That's the mindset. And so what's it going to take for you to fulfill this in an effective way? Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5. You need to see that you're in a position of privilege. You know, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And all things are of God, and he's reconciled to us to himself through the Jesus Christ, and he's given to us, notice, the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given that ministry. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. He's committed to us that very message, the word or message of reconciliation. And so we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God pleads through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That is what we're to do in giving out the gospel. And we've been called an ambassador to do just that. It's our privileged position in Christ. And it's helpful even in your own mindset to realize, wow, it's a privilege for me to share the gospel. It's a privilege for me. It's a responsibility I can fulfill by the grace of God only. And yet some believers think it's an occasion to avoid. You know, I've often wondered every time I read this passage, why did God not send angels to do it and get the job done right? And the reason he didn't is because he wants your life to count. And he's appointed you as an ambassador. And he says, I can work in you and through you so that you can be my mouthpiece. He wants your life to come. He wants to use you. Amazing. And yet, the right mindset is typically needed in order for us to embrace that responsibility seriously. And so you and I have been entrusted with a message of reconciliation. Now, Paul took this very serious. When he went to Thessalonica, he said this, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. And so he says this message, the gospel message, didn't come from error. In other words, it wasn't built on a lie. It was the truth of the gospel. And it reminds me that the issue is not eloquence when it comes to preaching the gospel. The issue is, since the power is in the message, the issue is, am I spreading it accurately? Because the power is in the message. And he said, we didn't come from error. Uncleanness speaks of motive. We didn't come with impure motives when we came to you and share the gospel. It wasn't to make merchandise of you. It wasn't to make a name for ourselves. It was to do this for the glory of God. Nor was it in deceit, that speaks of the method. Paul didn't use trickery. He didn't come up with some of these lines, you trust Christ as your Savior and all your problems will go away. No, they're going to get worse maybe, right? And this is why when he went to Corinth, I mentioned this earlier, when his knees were knocking, he says, not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and power. He preached the gospel and trusted God and used that powerful message in the hearts of those who heard it. In fact, notice verse 4 here. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel message, we speak it. And we speak it not to be a men pleaser, but to please God, who's always testing our hearts. You get the idea that this is a big deal to God? They spoke. God approved them as preachers of the gospel. And so he spoke it because there's always pressure to compromise so it wouldn't be offensive. You know, when you have interactions sometimes when you're sharing the gospel in an evangelistic, you know, booth setting like we can be, there's pressure to tone it down. You don't want to offend the person you're talking to. And sometimes we'll say, well, I prayed a prayer, or I walked an aisle, or I asked Jesus into my heart. And so what do? You humbly and lovingly enter a discussion to say, well, this is what the Bible says. This is how you're saved. This is how you're not saved. And a lot of times the offense takes place when you share how you're not saved versus how you're saved. So Paul says God is continually, present tense, testing our hearts. He's concerned about what we do. He's concerned about how we do it. We're to do it all for the glory of God. So again, there's a battle that takes place sometimes in witnessing. Do I want to please God or do I want to please men? In fact, if we could run on. Verse 5 says we didn't flatter you when we came. And the idea of flattery is always to use, there's deception involved. There's some kind of selfish end in view when you flatter someone. And he said, that's not who we were. And so what does this mean practically? Again, we need to see this as serious business. We need to see that it's a supernatural assignment that requires supernatural ability and resources. So you need to be filled with the Spirit. Spurgeon once said that God doesn't use dead tools for working live miracles. I'm not sure what he meant by that, but I thought it sounded cool. But you need to be characterized by humility. You need to have a posture of humility. If you're going to be an effective witness, you need to be responding to the Lord yourself and recognizing you are what you are by the grace of God. And humility is going to recognize that, you know, this was David's mindset of humility in Psalm 51 after it was a psalm of confession. After he failed miserably, he said, restore unto me the joy of your salvation, uphold me with your free spirit, and then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. This is a guy that had some pretty severe failures, but he owned them. I mean, to witness doesn't mean you never fail. I mean, mercy, who could witness, right? But if you don't humbly acknowledge that you failed, when someone knows you failed, they're not going to listen to the gospel, right? And sometimes believers go places and they demand their rights and they make a stink about something that even the unsaved thinks is outrageous. And so that seems to be inconsistent with the message that they know you're trying to preach, and they're confused or they might reject it. Remember years ago at a wrestling tournament, I was witnessing to a guy and he just said, you know what, the Christians I know, if they're going to be in heaven, I don't want to be there. And I said, well, I tried to communicate, you can't judge the message based on the people. That doesn't discount the message. That there is a heaven, there's a hell, and you don't want to go to hell. But it's a grace operation. And you need to see that you are what you are by the grace of God. In fact, one thing that can derail a gospel presentation is self-righteousness or uncaring arrogance. our desire to show someone how much Bible you know, or whatever it might be. I mean, most people, when they sense that someone is self-righteous and pompous, don't really want to listen because they just think that you think that you're better than everyone else. And you don't want to have that error. And they usually don't want to hear anything you have to say. You know, if you're the kind of person where your opinion always has to be the right one, it's going to hinder your witness. Right? If you're critical of others, that's going to hinder your witness. You know, the last thing you want someone to say is, well, if I have to be like you to become a Christian, I don't want to be one. Right? Of course, the other end of the spectrum is you could be living horribly, licentiously, and not being honest in your dealings with others and be something that appears to be hypocritical to the message you're trying to communicate. That's not going to be good either, right? That's why he who covers his sin shall not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes him shall have mercy. God just wants us to be humble and realize that he's got abundant mercy and we communicate that with others. But if you're going to be an effective witness, you have to utilize the power that God supplies. And God has provided two powerful things to be utilized when it comes to witnessing. And the first is the Word of God. We know from Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is a living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to cut and pierce like anything else because it's alive. But you know, Paul told Timothy, from a childhood you've known, notice the Holy Scriptures, and it's the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so the Holy Scriptures are the key there. Because Paul said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And so when you preach the gospel, the Spirit of God is connected to that message, and it has the power to penetrate the heart of the person you're talking to. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict a sinner of their need of a Savior, and it uses the Word of God to convert them if they're willing to accept the message of the gospel by faith. And you know, we can all become more skillful in applying the Word of God. And as you learn the Word of God, and as you understand more and more of it, you can be even better equipped to be a more effective witness for Christ. It's always helpful to memorize scriptures that help you, can help you be a witness. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. These are the things that the Spirit of God uses, and we communicate the Word of God when we have those verses on our fingertips, right? And so we have the Word of God at our disposal. We also have the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know, if you look at the disciples prior from the resurrection to the ascension was 40 days. And a lot of that time, during that time, they're cowering, they're hiding. And then the Spirit of God descends on the day of Pentecost. Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit, gets up and preaches a powerful message, and 3,000 souls get saved. What was the difference? The difference was the power of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the ears of the hearers, right? Amazing. And the Holy Spirit can give you courage and give you power. It can give you boldness to speak the truth in love, so the Spirit of God can take the Word of God and penetrate that heart. I mean, trying to do spiritual work without the Holy Spirit is like trying to fly an airplane without an engine. Christ said, without me, you can do nothing. That's why he provided these things, right? Jesus said this, second visit to Jerusalem, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But he has been glorified, and the Holy Spirit has been given. So out of our bellies, if you will, flows rivers of living water. You know, it's interesting. Jesus says, I want you to go, but you know, you never go alone. That's why the second last thing he said is, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So important. But there's also the element of prayer. And you need to pray for souls in specific direction. You know, when Paul was in prison and he wrote the letter to the Colossians whom he never met, he says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Notice, he said, you guys need to pray for me. Who opens the door? God opens the door. Paul had to declare, God opened the door. And he says, you need to pray for me so I can make it clear. I'd speak the way God would have me to speak. And you can't underscore the power of prayer enough. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Pray this week for those who are going to walk by the booth next week and up in Alaska. Pray. God's going to take those prayers and use them. In fact, think of this promise here. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Notice the word do here. Who does it? Jesus does it. He does it in you. He does it through you. He works in them. And we're asking in the name of Christ, according to the will of God. In fact, this is the confidence we have in Christ, that if we ask anything according to his will, and we know it's the will of God for those to be saved, and so he's going to work toward that end, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Right? Remember Spurgeon's heating plant illustration? When those college kids came to his church to get a tour, they didn't know it was Spurgeon. He gave them a tour. And he says, you want to see the heating plant of the church? And they go, yeah, all right. Takes them downstairs. There's 700 people in the basement of the church praying for the evening service. And he called it the heating plant of the church. That's some heat right there. And so God has clearly stated in his word that our prayers are part of the outworking of his plan. And so you pray for people to get saved. You pray for opportunities. Right? And again, what did Paul pray for? He didn't pray for an open door to get out of prison. An open door, I'm going to change colors here. An open door for the word. God opens doors for the word. Pray that I can make it clear. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul wanted prayer to make it clear. I find a lot of comfort in that. Right? But he acknowledged that prayer is what opened the door. Do you believe prayer opens doors? God says it does, right? He wasn't there knocking down his own doors, trying to ram something through. But he wanted to rely on God to direct his steps and his mouth even when he's in prison. I like this. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns, and the prisoners were listening to them. God opened a door there, didn't he, for the jailer, and also a door to the prison. Everyone could have ran, right? But I like when he's coming back at the end of his first missionary journey. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the works they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, how that he had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. How encouraging, isn't it? You know what, if you've got a heart for the lost, and the Spirit of God wants all of us to have a heart for the lost, your prayers are going to reflect that. You're going to see that coworker not as a pain in the neck, but as someone who needs the gospel. You're going to see your neighbor, who might annoy you to death, as someone who needs the gospel. And I've said before, if you're praying someone, it's hard to run them into the ground. Can't be doing both at the same time. Right? And lastly, you have to present the message of the gospel clearly. One of the reasons people haven't gotten saved or are confused today or think they're saved and they're not is because the message was not presented clearly. And there's so much confusion out there. A couple months ago, I asked chatbot or whatever, the AI programmed, what do I have to do to get saved? And it gave me a works message. And so I bet I'm not the only person that's done that. So if an unbeliever thinking, what do I got to do to get saved? And I go to artificial intelligence, I'm going to get the wrong answer. And if you're going to preach it clearly, you're going to have to know the message yourself. In fact, sometimes one of the ways I try to ascertain someone's understanding of the gospel message is I'll say, you know what? You come up to me in a car accident, I got 10 minutes to live, and I ask you, what do I got to do to know I'm going to heaven? What are you going to tell me? And what they tell me is going to be an indication of how well they understand the message. Right? And you know, Paul was very clear in 2 Corinthians here, if you go back to chapter 4, and this is important when it comes to witnessing. You make it about Christ and not about you. Verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and we're merely your bondservants for Jesus' sake. You know, sometimes people make them the issue when they're preaching the gospel. You want to make Christ the issue. And so why don't people witness? Believers, why don't they witness? These are the things that can hinder you from witnessing. Fear of what others will think. Sometimes people don't witness, they assume the unsaved are not open or not interested. Lack of proper perspective regarding the destiny of the lost. I've just mentioned that. Uncertainty of how to initiate the subject, and that can be a challenge. So you pray for wisdom. Lord, what can I say here to get a conversation started? Sometimes we just don't know how to logically present it, and that's why hearing it and thinking about it and being trained is always helpful. Some think, well, it's not my job. Yet we're all ambassadors for Christ, and they confuse the ministry of evangelism with the gift of evangelism. Well, they think it's the pastor's job or the deacon's job or someone else's job. Prayerlessness in preparing a water in the seat of the gospel. Let me encourage you to pray this week and to pray fervently for Alaska and fervently for the other fairs going on. God is going to take those prayers and use them to prepare hearts and to open doors. Sometimes people are afraid to get their hands dirty because they have an inadequacy. They feel they're inadequate in answering questions. You know what? You just say, I don't know the answer to that, but maybe I can get it back to you. Sometimes people don't witness because they're isolationists, failing to see that we're called to be a light in the darkness, and they want to hide from the darkness. And some don't because they don't want to offend anyone. Some don't because they think it requires a certain personality. The power is in the word. Paul was apparently not a very good orator, and yet the Lord used him mightily. And some people quit because no one gets saved. Well, it's God who gives the increase. Trust him to make the difference. We need to be reminded of these things because this is what God wants us to do, and it's easy to lose sight of it and not see that this is one of the ways God wants us to redeem the time for his glory. And that's what we've been left to do. So I hope this encouraged you to evangelize, to think on things above, to pray for the lost, and to be willing even to be used as God's mouthpiece so you can be part of the laborers. God said, Christ said that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. And so we get to be part of that if we're willing. He gives the increase. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just this reminder tonight. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for these things. Your calling equals your enabling. And we can be equipped through the teaching of the Word of God and to know the gospel of grace. And I pray that our hearts would be united with your heart, that we'd see the lost as you see the lost, that we'd have a yearning for them to come to know you through faith in the gospel message of Christ, and that we'd be willing to even be used of you to that end. So work in our hearts. We're thankful for just who you are and how you've saved us for all eternity. And may we allow that thankfulness to cause us to be humble and to share that message as you would lead. In Christ's name, amen.